This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, this is going to be The Simplicity of the Gospel, Part 3, Progressing into Sanctification. We're going to take a deeper look into the subject Paul was exercising for us to consider in Romans 5, which is not where we're going to read for introduction, only verse 10. We're going to go to John 3, starting in 16, to kind of focus our minds and get it ready for what we're going to consider today. Probably John 3:16 is the most memorized and exploited verse in the Bible for our introduction, but we are going to try to understand what that means. Romans 5:10 said, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Taking that concept and looking at John 3, we can see what Paul was drawing off of. John 3, starting in 16, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I'm going to read verse 18 out of the ABP translation. "The one trusting in him is not condemned, but the one not trusting has already been judged. For he trusts not in the only born Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither come they to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Or shown for what they are, rejected. "He that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God." So last Sabbath we had discussed what's called definitive sanctification by theological terms. And I decided rather than moving quickly into progressive sanctification that we're going to focus more on this as I've come to discuss with folks and just talk about it more. I don't think it is as understood in the way that I'd like it to be understood simply. So I'm going to spend some time biblically going through it and use some examples and try to make better sense of that before getting into it. But by the end of this Bible study, we are going to be fully engaged in progressive sanctification entirely. So there's a lot of information we're going to pack into this study particularly, but hopefully I can keep it simple enough to build a foundation of a bit more before we progress into the discussion of progressive sanctification that our introductory verse that we had just read had led us to consider. If you notice in John 3, starting in 16, it starts with the love of God. It does not start with the love of man or the want of man. It starts rather with the love of God once again by sending his Son. Speaking to the ones particularly who have continued to trust or are trusting in a relationship within the Son is what it speaks of. And how this believer will draw into the light and thereby expose himself to God, showing that his deeds are evil, showing himself for who he is, and he's not afraid about who he is, knowing God sees him and knows him. So he draws him to the light. But the unbeliever, on the other hand, the condemned, the judged, will continue in darkness, right? He will always hide himself and never expose himself to God because his deeds are dark. He wants them to remain dark. This is, in a nutshell, the life of sanctification in Christ's definitive starting in us, by God starting it through his love, defining us to be his people, his sanctified or clean, holy, pure people, and our faith in him starting there, or belief as it's called, trust. And that faith then progresses into the works by the end of what we read, that they are wrought or worked in God, and they are worked in love. So we have to see where things truly start and where things end, at least in our reading, in order to understand the whole breadth and the length of sanctification, how it is first defined before we have an understanding of how it could possibly move on. Definitive sanctification is a reality in a person's life where they have been given the gift of faith in the blood of Christ for their offenses and for their sins against God, and they're united in faith in the resurrection of Christ for their justification. Remember, justification means right standing, innocence, before the throne of Almighty God, the judge who knows the intents and the thoughts of the heart of men. Within this faith, at the moment of what we call regeneration, when a person is regenerated or born again, which is, we're going to go back to John 3 and look at that term some also to understand, when a person is regenerated or born again, a reality of the Lord God's sovereignty occurs as a person truly believes from the heart and mind, and with their strength, their body, their physical abilities are ready now to be applied to the Lord's service. It's a full package that happens to a person. It's not just a thought in the mind. It's not just a feeling in the heart, but it's a thing that loves the Lord God with heart, mind, and strength. So because you have now been persuaded, if you have been persuaded by the King in his power, his majesty and his glory in a way not seen prior, yet its effect is a defining moment. It's definitive. It's a definitive moment prior to what had happened in your life in sin's recognition because it has been revealed. Prior because the eyes and the heart were darkened. We remember what we've read in the last few studies, in the last two. The heart and eyes, the mind has been darkened in spiritual slumber, death. But now, at this day of salvation, the Bible calls, when it says now is the day of salvation. One says, truly, truly, they feel born again. They understand, they see, they recognize things they've never seen prior. And they understand sovereignty and the majesty of God. And so in John 3:3, Christ tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, one is born again. That means born from above. Or he could not have ever seen the kingdom of God. Being born again, John 3 speaks of this being born again thing. It's become a buzz phrase in Christianity. We just kind of talk about it. People all over say they've had this experience. They talk about multiple different things in their life as being the born again experience. And when they got born again, they'll say, as is being saved or getting saved. It's associated with that happy moment, one time in your life, a lot of times, where they did something for themselves. They said the sinner's prayer. They demanded Jesus to get in their heart, right? They said he has to come and save them. Or maybe they got into the baptismal pool of water or had the sprinkling put on them or whatever their denominational preference is or their mental preference is to the thing that they have done for themselves. That's how they got saved. That's how they got born again. That's the way people think. And it's an incorrect way. Some people even think that speaking in non-intelligible tongues, like in the Pentecostal evangelical world, is somehow a born-again experience. That's the seal of your salvation, that you're truly saved. Other people hold rattlesnakes in their hands, not being afraid, and they say that this is the proof that they've been saved. And whatever moment it is that a person does, if the proclamation starts with I, when I, rather than when God, there is a staggering possibility that nothing had ever happened to the person that starts with when I got saved. Okay? Or when I had a born-again experience. There's a possibility that nothing of value happened for that person. If in your experience you believe I got saved rather than God saved me, that is that he preserved you, which is what to be saved means, to be preserved, or healed you, which is another meaning of what saved means in the Greek. When he heals you from your self-glorification, as we've been talking about, of the thing that you think that you can do for yourself, identifying the wrong moment, but having true faith in Christ's blood as a free gift alone, which can justify you before God, is possible. A person could have real faith that we're describing. They could know that God saved them, and they could have done something for themselves and have that moment mixed up in their mind. I'm not taking that away from people. Not saying that because they don't understand it my way, they don't have it. But what I'm saying is there's many people who, on the other hand, are convinced they did something and God has to do something for them now. And that's wrong. It's a wrong motive. It's a wrong moment. It is not the thing the Bible describes as belief. It's not the thing Scripture's talking about. It happens to a true believer who comes into the light. That in defining the wrong moment, it is just another subversion of the flesh concerning your regeneration of spirit. It's another part of the war that has been waged. The flesh is still trying to have preeminence over the spirit. At worst, on the other hand, if the faith you have is in anything else or anyone else, but this free gift of grace offered by grace, if it's anything but that, in the pity, the mercy given by the blood of Christ for you and your sins, sadly, your birth has not happened yet biblically. If you have faith that something you've done for yourself is the thing God has to respect, you're wrong. And a whole lot of people are convinced that's all they needed to do and be done with it. Perhaps this person will never find the ability to be fully persuaded in themselves given by God. Maybe they will never come to that full persuasion. And so it's not even for us to judge that person. They do not have the ability in themselves to do that, to be fully persuaded that faith in Jesus' work justifies and will glorify in the end. There is no special formula as to how long this may take in a person, when they will receive it. We can't judge and say that when you're young, if you don't get it, you're done. We can't say that a person who lives his whole life in sin and as an old man on his deathbed who became fully persuaded didn't truly get fully persuaded. I think the parable of the penny would do well, which we're not going to read, to show this example, how all men were paid the same, while some bore the burden of the day. And others, only the end. But if anyone tells you, you are not justified and then definitively sanctified in the Spirit because you haven't done whatever, because you haven't done something my way or the way my church does it, even though you do have this true saving faith, this trust in Christ and his work, they're lying. Okay? They're trying to get you to join up with their cult if you have to do it their way. This is something that doesn't need a whole lot of discussion. It doesn't need to be perfected. You don't have to go back and do it the right way the next time. You messed it up the first time. Okay? It's something that happens so powerfully in the life and in the heart that there's no taking it back. It's done. It's done by faith. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, "In whom also, after that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the holy," or the sanctifying, the purifying, the cleansing spirit of promise, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his own glory. In whom also, after that you heard the word of truth," that is the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also after you believe," that's a true belief, "then you were sealed." After you heard and believed, you were sealed with the holy sanctifying spirit of promise. Nothing else added to that. Now there is a guarantee of an inheritance, more redemption, more purchase, the purchased possession, all the way to the time of the praise of glory, of God's glory. But after you hear the word of truth, the gospel of the salvation of your soul, you believe, you're sealed. That's the thing we're talking about. It's important that before ever considering progressing into sanctification, that is holiness, cleanness, purity in one's life, living a good life before God, in relationship to the things you do, that one fully identifies the definitive nature of sanctification. And that is why faith in Christ's blood defines your cleanness, your sanctifying, your purity before God. Because it is defining your total trust in Christ's atonement and in his work alone. Because this is where righteousness starts and ends before the Father and the Son. In faith that is imputed to you as righteousness by the Holy Spirit of truth. So this is why we need to consider this more before we progress. Because I, by no means in getting into the progression of sanctification, want it to at all be mixed up with definitive, what has already occurred or what should have already occurred before you even think about what God cares about in your works in the light. Your urge to be born in the born-again experience is like the contraction of being born when a woman travails with child when she's having a baby. Your urge to be born is the contraction of the born-again experience. The struggle past the comfort of your own self, overcoming your own self, your own gratification, your own glory, is the spiritual womb that you're passing through. But in your exit, your spiritual eyes will first see the kingdom when you come out of the canal, birth canal. You'll see the King of Glory. You'll see the justice of His Majesty. You will also see the condemnation that comes by His law and the failure of it. In short, you'll see the power of His might, which will cause you to cry out for a comforter, which will be imparted by the Father through the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, which is called the Comforter. Go back and read John 15, 16, and 17. Cleansing you and comforting you is this goal of the Holy Spirit. It is the reason He has been sent. Comfort you by faith that is imputed as righteousness to guarantee you in your new life in Christ that Christ's righteousness will be imputed to you, though you will not meet the standards of the King of Glory. It's only by the Comforter of the Spirit that you will know where you've come from and where you will go. It's only by that comfort that comes by the Spirit. And that movement will determine how real the Spirit is in your life. And that Spirit will give you what it is that you need to understand as truth. Consider this day of salvation when we talk about the born-again experience. The day of salvation, the Bible calls it. Consider this day of salvation and day of imputed faith, very literally. Think about it in a literal sense. So often we don't do this with spiritual concepts. We don't think about them in a literal way. It's too often we spiritualize spiritual reality and then get lost in the wind because we don't have anything to consider in understanding or seeing in our thoughts, and man requires things to consider in this way. In speaking of this birth in the born-again experience, what we see after we come through the birth canal, the spiritual birth canal, consider the first time you've ever seen a thing of might. Think about the first thing that you've seen of might and something that you've considered that was very powerful. Let's say a consuming fire. It's a good example. A house fire. We realize that this will devour whatever is in it, and perhaps it'll spread. Therefore, we truly believe and we truly have faith. We trust. We fully have trust that setting the house on fire is a bad idea. And further, that it is truly bad. Not just a bad idea. There's two separate thoughts there. One's the bad idea of the house burning. The other one is that it's really bad when it does burn. Okay? We will try our hardest not to ever do that, right? You'll never try to set your house on fire unless you're a complete moron or you're crazy, a pyromaniac or something. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a normal individual. And children must be taught not to expect fire to obey them, right? Because they don't understand when they're young and their minds aren't developed. They don't fear the power of it. Rather, they play with matches, not knowing the consuming nature of fire and how it respects no one or no thing. To a child, fire is interesting and it's neat. The idea that it can burn is undesirable to maybe put on your hand or skin, but what a consuming fire does is a whole other level of faith and understanding for a child. A whole nother level to consider the house fire and the consuming nature of it, let alone a city fire or a forest fire. A child must develop faith in the form of consideration to understand the possibility that could happen. And more so, the reality of the fire actually being set and what the fire will do when not respected. That is truly what it is, and truly believe that this is so. Not that it's just a thought or a possibility or something that could kind of sort of happen, but that it will happen if you do a certain thing. That's the way we should be considering the type of faith we're talking about when we talk about seeing the majesty of the Lord. That's the fear of God, the consuming fire that devours his adversaries. And this also is the seedbed of sanctification, holiness as well. It's all in simple faith, but not so simply received to our minds or developed to our thinking. Our reasoning, as easy as fire, is understood. We don't understand it that clear oftentimes. It's not that much of a reality to us. The consequences of fire are impressive and fairly well communicated by faith. Trusting because we see or we hear of the house that has been divested by flames, we believe. We're sure. Yet in regard to God, we know him by living in his world. We acknowledge him as the creator of the world, but that we need his free gift of grace moving through the same reality of faith to be justified when that glorious God judges us is so much harder to define oneself by than understanding fire for some reason, than being born again by the Spirit from above, or is it really? It's actually quite a bit the same. You used to teach in school stop, drop, and roll whenever fire would catch on your clothing. You'd stop, fall on the ground, drop, and then you'd roll. And we were taught to memorize that in elementary school. How to deal with clothing fire so that you could put the fire out. So is the statement, Jesus saved me, to a Christian that thinks he's been born again. Or, Lord, come into my heart. It's not much different than stop, drop, and roll. Something you just memorize. That's what you do when things are bad. It's a statement in the mouth, or maybe it's the words from a hymn, but it's not a reality of the heart who understands what irresistible grace calls to them for in their sinful state of judgment. Because the fire of selfishness, which is the pitfall of all sin, the fire of selfishness burns in the heart and mind, and it works by your strength and all that you do to sanctify your own self by your own means. You can jump into the baptismal pool thinking that you've extinguished the burn, but without faith in the fire's potential and what it's going to be, the water becomes fuel to the grease fire. The water instead will fuel self-glorification that you've done something to save yourself by jumping into the pool. The fire only has one cure. That's glorifying God as God and being thankful to Him for His free gift of undeserved grace given in faith of Christ's justification and sanctification and not our own at all. Because as Romans 3:19 told us, we know that whatsoever things the law of God says, it says to them that are under the law, so that every mouth is stopped and all of the world becomes guilty before God. And therefore, there are no deeds that you can do that are going to save yourself, because they all essentially come from you trying to change yourself and not from the will of God. My daughter Marie is the one that told me, after being afraid of the dark as a young child, the fear of fire, especially a house fire, was the next scariest thing, on account of remembering us talking about a family and helping them with clothing and stuff because they had lost everything in a house fire. So that's what inspired that thought. It turned out pretty good with a good explanation, considering God describes Himself as a consuming fire. And I think that that's something that we need to honestly consider, how we look at fear of God. Because the thing that we see that has been told to Nicodemus in John 3, it's not a democracy, right? We don't ever read about the democracy of God or the republic of God. No, we read about the kingdom of God. A kingdom is ruled by a king, and you've been born again into it and born again to enter into it. And with all of the strength that you are given by every faculty of a heart and mind and ability of your strength of body, it needs to be guided by the Spirit to press into the kingdom, as to enter into it entirely. Seeing it afar off, the king, consider yourself from a distance in your birth, going down the road, up to the everlasting gates and to the ancient doors, unto the habitation of the King's glory, is how we should be considering the approach that we are making. It's not to some humble village. When we talk about having faith in this context, we're speaking of believing or trusting, as I've tried to read into the text over and over and use translations that fortify it. That there is truly a kingdom of God. We trust, we know, we believe, we have faith that there is truly a kingdom of God which truly exists, and that this earth that we live in is part of that kingdom because God made it and rules it and owns it. He rules it as king from the kingdom above, but He also rules it from the kingdom within, as Luke 17 tells us of. And we truly understand that. The king is mighty. The king is glorious. So is God in His separation or sanctification from man by virtue of Himself. That's all it takes. By virtue of who He is and what He is separated and holy and far removed from sinners. Nothing else is needed to make God more mighty. God's sanctification or holiness has everything to do with His glorious nature, being the infinite height of perfection beyond the understanding of man. Therefore, by all, He demands to be feared and to be praised fearfully. Exodus 15:11 tells us in one of the songs of Moses. 15:13 describes that in God's mercy, however, He brings forth His people which He has redeemed, and He guides them in His strength unto His holy habitation, into His kingdom. This both shows the nature of sanctification and the progression of it. It's all part of God's redemptive work for his people, by his mercy, by his love. Definitive sanctification is a reality for the elect. It's not a possibility for the elect. It cannot only ever be a possibility. This is the sure test of election for one who is called. Not what they've done, but what they are. This is namely sanctification that comes through the truth, that God's word is that truth, and that thereby, as Christ said, they might be sanctified through the truth by faith. The full persuasion is that this house will burn, and all the elements with it, and we need a Savior. That's the point, and it's a full reality, not doubted. But this reality does not cause the pure fear of God in every person who hears it. That's where certain thoughts should arise in our minds concerning how this affects one and not the other. Not everyone fears God. Not everyone believes the house will burn. Not everyone thinks the king is mighty. Not everyone who hears it believes it. And some of the people who say they believe it, they don't really believe. They don't have the wisdom which comes by trusting faith, by the fear of God. Some cannot because they just simply, again, can't realize the glory of God in the pit and not knowing God, but not glorifying him as God, by not giving thanks to him. But rather they enjoy the opposite of what is painted for us, their empty thinking in their full-hearted darkness. They enjoy it. And so the darkness stays dark, because their deeds are dark, and they do not want to be exposed. The whole of one recognizing the need of sanctification happens after the point where God in his mercy separates you and brings you forth unto himself because you knew God and now glorify him as God in thankfulness that he has called you. He has justified you. He has cleansed you with his word of truth. This is the development of saving faith, as we call it, which is a defining moment in our life where faith in Christ's perfect holy life meets Christ's perfect sacrificial death for our offenses, that is our sins, thereby showing us his sanctification and his perfection. The end result, or the holistic result, rather, is the culmination of these two definitive realities concerning our faith in Jesus' life and death, wherein justification is accomplished in his resurrection from death, and sanctification, or cleansing, is secured unto us. It's given to us and kept by a sprinkling of Christ's blood upon the one who believes, not by doing anything for himself. This is definitive because this faith is the mechanism. It is like the machine. It is the conduit. It's the open hand, some people call it. It is the mechanism by which the free gift of grace is communicated to the unworthy and sinful dark heart who has received it. Maybe a person doesn't know that that's who they are. Most people don't, I don't think. And I think some of the people who think that they are aren't because of their self-glorification. And so, perhaps, though born into the election, he knows not his election until he will stand at judgment and he will be justified in glory because of his faith. That's how it works. Some might say that a cleansing work, such as the sinner's prayer or asking Jesus into your heart or water baptism as a child, or maybe even baptism as an adult, should need to occur to sanctify or cleanse a person before such a gift could be imparted to such an unclean vessel. I've heard this before. And if another person who's been baptized or cleansed can cleanse you, then it is a passive work that you've simply been talked into and that you understand only by your human reasoning until you are taken out of the water. And so some man has to convince you to get baptized, and then after that, you'll get the perfection, the seal of the Spirit. But this perfection is rather told to us by Scripture to be imputed by Christ's very own sanctification through believing the truth. And it was for this justified people of election that he did so. Remember John 17:19-20, where Christ says, we read in the last message as well, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So reading it in maybe a more modern way to speak, for their sakes, I clean myself so that they also might be clean through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, his apostles or disciples, but I also pray for them also which believe on me through their word. You see how sanctification passes from the apostles to those who have read the words of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament, the epistles, in the gospels, and in our preaching of the word of God when we preach it. Placing our baptism before faith, or saying that it is as good as faith, or that it is as faith, is about as unscriptural use of baptism, which limits Jesus' ability and right to sanctify all of his justified ones as the high priest who makes the atonement and propitiation for us. Remember, propitiation meaning the pity that he gives us, right? By trying to say that we need to place baptism before faith, or before justification, so that we can be sanctified properly, is like saying that Christ's sanctification isn't good enough by faith, which is a complete contradiction of John 17. It's wrong, absolutely wrong. And so, rather, Christ's ability to justify and to atone as high priest comes by his pity, the very meaning of the word propitiation. It's a work of pity done for you by Jesus. When you are without strength, this is done on your behalf if you are elect and called according to his purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us. When you were without strength, not when you had strength, but when you were without it. In this way, we also see all righteousness able to be transferred definitively and assertively by our high priest as well, in any and all regards, with you doing nothing but believing. It's given to any and all, in all regards, to the one who believes, in perfect union with Genesis 15:6, for the believer. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's how it works, the law of faith. Even so, by faith in Christ's sanctification or life, we have the privilege of sanctification as well by Christ's baptism. Given by this saving faith's imputation immediately after pure saving faith occurs in a person's heart and mind. Immediately afterwards, no time lapse, but it is offered immediately. This is among the ways that Christ's baptism is spoken of when he went to John the Baptist and said that he was doing so to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:13-17 says, then comes Jesus unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, let it be so for now, for this becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is there any wonder why at Christ's baptism, which is how John starts, the book of John starts with Christ's baptism, that Nicodemus in John 3 comes to Christ and wants to talk to him and tells him how he has faith in him and he believes that he's definitely come from God. And Christ responds to him and says, except a man be born again, which we've already discussed, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. In chapters 1 and 2 of John, focusing on Christ's baptism is where the record is found in John. An act done for the fulfilling of all righteousness, we're told. No doubt, coupling this with John 17, we can see that baptism isn't even the requirement needed for sanctification in its definitive form. It's going to be given through faith. Christ fulfilled that righteousness as well. For the people to enter into the kingdom, however, is what Christ is speaking of. This is when we talk about one of those big words that you're going to find when you read about Bible stuff. This is one of our first synergistic actions that we are called to as Christians, is baptism. So while we may say and understand and believe and maybe need to know theologically that Christ's baptism does fulfill all righteousness in its definitive form, synergistically, that's when we work with God. It is the first thing a man is called to do of his own volition as a Christian after he acknowledges the faith that has overcome him. So there's something that happens within a person that moves a person before, of course, they ever get to the water. There's something moving there. They believe God's word, they trust in God's word, and they wake up to this reality through the power of God. And they progress into the desire to be more and more like Christ. And so one of the first things they're going to do is work with God in baptism. Why? Because God says so. That's why, because we believe the word of truth. And so this fundamental work of God's holy and righteous law for his people to enter into the kingdom is something that we desire to do for God. That is, there will now unite to God's will of sanctification and progression our own will. A uniting is taking place of our will working with God's will to do what he wants to do. Moving from the Spirit of God upon the flesh of a dead man who's dead in his sins and offenses, it wakes him up to an irresistible grace, a reality revealed by God's grace to him. It's given to him as a free gift. He has done nothing for it, right? Willing life to a free gift of faith that is willing to give his life, thankfully, to God. An offender that should have been as good as dead by God's righteous judgment of his law. We realize that we were owed nothing, but instead we're fully thankful for God being God. We realize our state of judgment, that our time is fulfilled and that we repent because now the kingdom of God is at hand for us. And we believe in the gospel, the good news. It's only a foolish assertion that says water baptism is a work of the Holy Spirit entirely to say that man has no hand in getting himself baptized or desiring baptism is foolish. And so, and many who believe this contrary to logic and the scriptures wording, it's important to consider what this likeness and figure is in the first act that we commit to of progressive sanctification, where we yield our body to after being convinced of the need of water baptism by the word of truth, a washing of water which indeed comes by the word, according to Ephesians 5:26. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us the like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter makes a special note here concerning baptism in the caption in the text. As an answer of a good conscience, not the receiving of a good conscience. Notice that. It's the answer of a good conscience. There is a huge difference in receiving a good conscience and answering for the one you have. Not the bath in and of itself, the baptism, that cleans our outward body, the filth of our flesh, but rather the salvation by the resurrection of Jesus. That's the justification. Just like the unfaithful who were killed in the flood waters, he equates it to in the times of Noah, if you read prior, who had not faith to board the boat, so those who have not faith to be baptized when they see it in the Word of God will not be baptized by faith. So the examples given, who got onto the boat, the faithful or the unfaithful? The faithful. Who gets baptized, the faithful or the one who hasn't received faith yet? The faithful. Do they give an answer of a clean conscience or do they receive a clean conscience? They give an answer. It's very clear in the text what it's talking about. It's not very confusing. Mark 16:16 is also another place where we're admonished to be baptized as our first act of progressive sanctification. It says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned or condemned. There is by this verse's omission those who will not be baptized who will have enough saving faith to not be damned. But it is abundantly clear that those who have living faith and is baptized shall be saved. Both are true. Neither statement can be denied. Baptism is not added to it because faith is the pinnacle point. When a believer teaches concerning the gospel and Christ's sanctified life for sinners, his death for their offenses, his resurrection for their justification, this reality should be fully confessed before ever offering baptism. Any progressive work to a believer is to make sure he's a believer and he is answering with a good conscience and not believing he is getting one by any action he does. Such a reality needs not be preached directly as a doctrine of baptism. In other words, we find no place where the apostles run around just preaching baptism. Rather, it should only be preached as a doctrine of faith. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. It is preached as faith, not as one isolated sacrament for your salvation. Biblical examples only give us this preaching of the gospel. And not one time do we see Jesus, the apostles, or even John the Baptist preaching baptism alone. Rather, they all preach the gospel of repentance. Bring forth fruits, John said, worthy of repentance. Then you can get baptized. In Acts 2:37 and 38, we do not have Peter preaching baptism, but we have him preaching Christ's work prior. He talks about the glory of Christ. And they heard this, we're told, the congregation he's preaching to at Pentecost, and they were pricked in their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter wasn't preaching baptism. Baptism was the response to the question. Men and brethren, what do we do? This is a confirmation of faith in preaching Christ's work. Faith which will not sit idle. It doesn't want to sit idle if it's true faith. It doesn't want to sit there and do nothing in this world, but it will progress. It wants to move. It knows who the king is now. It's ready to do service. And what does Peter say in Acts 2? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. All of this was done by faith. All of them had faith prior and were baptized. They did not get baptized in order to receive their faith, but rather they asked the question, what should we do now? And the answer was given. Do they continue after baptism or do they stop? Do they go to the baptismal pool, get baptized, feel like they've been saved and did everything they need to do? And now it's time to just sit back in the lazy chair and watch the world go to hell. Or do they continue to sanctify themselves? Well, the scripture tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and in the breaking of bread. and in prayers. And the very last thing is very important. And fear came upon every soul. They started to fear God more and more. They found that the apostles' teachings and doctrines that they devoted themselves to were good to learn more of. They wanted to fellowship and worship with other believers. They broke bread. They had common meals together with other believers, enjoying fellowship. They prayed with one another. And even more than all of that, they had fear in their soul. The fear of God. Notice the receiving of fear is kind of like the period of this devotion started in fear of what do we do? The Holy Spirit gave a gift of faith to believe in Christ's reality when it was preached to them. Peter preached to them and they believed and they received it. That reality was gladly received of their word, we're told. Taking the word of faith that was preached and receiving it inside of themselves and then manifesting it outside of themselves. A reality to the one who believes that spirit and body must progress if it is truly effective. And then it must persevere. Not the comfort of an action, but the comforter of the Holy Spirit found in the fear of God is what they found. Thought that Psalm 119, 74 through 75, while putting this together, speaks directly of what the apostle describes in the book of Acts. Psalm 119, 74 through 75 says, "They that fear Yahweh will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. For we know the Lord's judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted us." He has afflicted us in faithfulness and in righteousness with this fear, David says. This is the confession of the heart of faith that is actually heard. It justifies God and glorifies Him and progresses and perseveres, strengthening the soul, encouraging a countenance in the faith, and knowing that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God even after this. Acts 14:22 tells us plainly, many tribulations we must go through to enter into the kingdom of God after baptism. So how does this elect and called Christian begin to enter the kingdom according to what we've read? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's only one way to arrange all of this stuff where it's going to make sense. Sure, we can slide things around once you kind of like bullet point it in little microscopic arrangements where it won't really make a huge difference. But there's only one way to arrange what these words say in regards to sin's remission in the blood of Christ, as to keep God as the just and the justifier by faith through the free gift of God's work and not your own. That is to see Christ's justification power able to justify before the believer does anything to receive it, and then receive it by receiving the word. When the reality has fully come into our life and the path of Scripture starts to look no longer like a burden that we must take to get to the holy habitation the Lord is bringing us to, when we start realizing that this yoke is light, perhaps we've finally started to realize what the Lord meant when He says in Matthew 11:26-30, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except for the Son, and he to whomever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you who labor and have a heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and I am lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If this is the perspective that you have, The progress has already begun in learning from the Son. While not realizing it, this thing that has happened, when it happens, the first time, it happens time and again and again. And it's a match of the will of God definitively to the match of the will of God progressively that is moving in you, to will and to work according to His good pleasure. That is what has been handed to the Son, our burden, our yoke by the Father, and learning from Him allows us to gain rest from Him. Regardless of the exercise or the struggle that we face, the tribulations in entering into this kingdom, of our personal service to God as living sacrifices that are to be sanctified and acceptable, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, we're told. The pattern of our life after the Son's perfect life is our call. It's our ministry of the gospel also to those who yet glorify not God as God, that we will not be ashamed to preach of such things. It's a marvelous thing, indeed, when this all happens in a chosen life, to see God's kingdom power revealed. The transfer of will, the first reality of progressive sanctification in Christ, when a person no longer desires to do their own will, but to do God's will and to enter into His kingdom. Which, of course, this happens at the time a person first realizes that they need to do the will of God. So, next Bible study, we're going to look deeper into the subject of baptism entirely, though we just kind of touched it on the surface this time. And we started to consider that is the first act of progressive sanctification after a person becomes fully persuaded and their will starts working with God's will. We'll try to pick back up on that subject and look at it.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.